Good morning. It is so great to see this room that is usually not this filled, almost filled to capacity. So praise God that that you all are here. We welcome our visitors, and I can't separate who is who over here, but there's a lot. I can tell it belongs to this crew over here. So praise God. It's great to see you. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the third chapter of the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17 this morning together as the Lord permits. And as you're finding your place there, and if you have it, if you would please stand and join me as we stand at attention and read the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, the sufficient word of the true and the living God. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, as it is written. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than doing wrong. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this blessed day, this day that you have made. Father, I ask that you help us and remind us to rejoice truly and be glad in it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to stand behind the pulpit, to stand and proclaim the excellencies of Christ Jesus, to proclaim the gospel of good news. Father, I ask that in this, as my brother has said, in this weak and broken and fallen flesh that I still have, that you would help me in my weakness, that you would help me in my infirmities, and not let those be distractions to the truth of the gospel, that your word does indeed accomplish all that you would have it do. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together on this Lord's Day where we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that our worship be a sweet aroma of offering before your throne this very day. And we ask that you would do this for our good and ultimately for the glory of your namesake and the renown of Christ Jesus' name, we ask, and all of God's people said. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So if you've been with us, which some of you, I would say the majority of you, have not been with us for these previous sermons. What we'll try to do is give some context, just a bit of context as we go through. I'm not the one who traditionally stands each week behind the pulpit, and so when I have the opportunity to go back to the text, it's always good to do some sort of refresher, some sort of context in the book, the epistle that we're in now. And I'll tell you, in preparation for this sermon, I was actually preparing for 18 through 22. And I kept reading. I'm like, yes, I'm excited. And if you've read 18 through 22, you know that it's, well, theologians say it's probably the most difficult text in all of the New Testament to preach through, interpretation-wise. There's some things that Peter brings up that sound kind of unfamiliar. And so it takes some effort to labor through the Word, and I was excited. Then I remembered my last sermon ended on verse 12, and I'm like, wow, I got some verses to cover before we get there. So we will get there eventually, Lord willing. But as we see where we're at here in our text this morning, we're in the third chapter. And as we've been studying this letter, what we see is the early days of the Christian faith. And what we see in these early days, in the context of what we've read so far in 1 Peter chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, there's a few themes that stand out, and we'll see this more and more as we go through the text. One of those themes that Peter stresses and he speaks clearly about is the reality of persecution for those who are in Christ, to those who are Christ's followers. This is an inescapable reality that Peter acknowledges very, very early on. In that short phrase in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, we talked about what this "in this" means. It's all of the realities of who we are in Christ Jesus and what we have been redeemed from and redeemed to. But he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." As we've said many times before, this seems like sort of an understatement from the context of what was going on in this time frame. But the reality is there were various trials that these early Christians would certainly experience. We know them to be all sorts of persecution, all sorts of difficulties that they were enduring. And so much that they had been dispersed. They had been scattered across the Roman Empire. If you pull up the map, you see these areas listed in the first verse of 1 Peter. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, these areas, Bithynia, these areas on a map, what you'll see is it's at the far reach, the far extent of the Roman kingdom, of Roman rule. So they still wanted to be somewhat protected by the Roman government, but of course they were being or soon would be persecuted because of their faith in Christ. And so as a result of their dispersion, Peter writes to them to remind them of several things that we've seen in this text, this letter. As we said, he reminded them or reminds them of their salvation, of who they are, what they've been purchased by, and who purchased them, who died to purchase them. And that they were purchased not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He also reminds them of their new identity in Christ. They are the living stones that build up the spiritual temple of God. And we see the spiritual temple is the living stones that make up the body of Christ, with Christ as the cornerstone. He also reminds them that they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They're a people for God's own possession. So over and over again, he goes back to who they are in Christ and what their new identity is and who their identity is in, which is in Christ Jesus. But the second theme that Peter directs our focus to is very simple. We see it in chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. He says, "Be holy." Of all the things that he wants to point out to them, this is one main theme that he over and over again states, and he says it in different ways. We'll see it in different ways in our text this morning as well. But overall, that is his admonition to them, to be holy. In light of all that's happening around them, and in light of everything that they would experience, the imperative is simply be holy. Simply stated, not always easily done, of course. But unholy behavior, sinful reactions, none of them are justifiable in the midst of their present circumstances. That's something that we'll see in our context this morning as well. As we say often, we need to understand what it meant to them then before we can even attempt to apply it to us now. But the theme is quite clear. Be holy. Be righteous. And all that we do, because as it says in that section of Scripture, 15 and 16, be holy as he is holy. So it certainly applies to them then, and it certainly applies to us now. But those are some of the themes that tie into the verses that bring us to where we're at this morning. And we see the conclusion, if you will, of the previous context, verses 8 through 12, when Peter says, "Now to sum up." So to sum up everything that he stated so far, he says, "All of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead." He says, "You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Again, we see this idea even in the preceding context of our attitude of being holy as he is holy. He says he must, continue in verse 11, "He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And as a sort of a side note here, I won't take too many side notes this morning, but this whole section of the letter, verses, as we said, 13 through 22, is really the context for, it's one thought. It's a parenthetical. Say that fast. It's a parenthetical statement. And so there's some who would recommend that we preach through, that a pastor could rightfully handle verses 13 through 22. Not this pastor, not this preacher. That's a large section of the text that, again, we would do well to not rush through. Same thing, we would do well not to rush through our verses this morning as well. And so that, what we see in this context is what Peter does for us in this section of Scripture. He says that there may be valid reasons to fear. But we are to have the right type of fear. And that would be the title of this sermon this morning, if I were to title it, which I think it is on your outline. What do you have to fear? And as we expound these verses, there are a few points that I want to highlight to us, or for us, as we do that this morning. Just really two points. We want to first distinguish between right and wrong fears. And we'll see that in verses 13 and 14. And second, we want to see what our response should be to suffering, verses 15 through 17. And so those are really the first, or the only two points that I want to point us to. There's some verses that will help fill in some of this context for us as well, but let's jump into the text. Verse 13. And he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" We've seen, if you follow along in the text, we've seen Peter give many examples of right and wrong fears that his audience would no doubt experience. And even in the midst of all that was going on, it was still possible. This is what Peter's point is it still possible to lead a life that was good and peaceful and free from much hardship? Peter lays out in the previous verses the attitudes believers are to have no matter the circumstances they find themselves, whether they're being persecuted, pushed out of their lands, their homes. He says, to sum up everything that we've talked about so far, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, humble in spirit. We see the attitudes that believers are supposed to have. He also says in verse 9, not reviling evil for evil, or returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. Now I got to tell you, this is certainly an area I can tell you that I need to work on. When I'm going to borrow Vodi Bakum's saying, when he says bad Vodi, but I don't have a bad Vodi. I have a bad Jonathan, or bad Johnny, as my brother would say. When the flesh creeps up and rears its ugly head, this is not an easy thing to do. When someone's insulting you, or when someone is reviling you, Peter's admonition is to not return reviling for reviling, but give a blessing instead. And he says this is how we're supposed to behave, especially with those who are in Christ, but also those in every interaction that we encounter. He goes on to quote Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. He says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so even though Peter recognizes and knows, even though they had been and would be soon, if not already, would be harshly treated, nevertheless, these are the imperatives. These are the admonitions. This is what he calls them to do as believers who are followers of Christ. If they desire to be holy, if they desire to please God and live a peaceful life, these are the instructions that Peter gives. And he's not alone in this admonition. We see this in other places in Scripture, of examples of how to live godly lifestyles and avoid life a life of turmoil. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We see that in our context, Psalm 34:12-6, what Peter referenced in the previous verses. We see in Romans 13, verse 3. He says, for rulers, this is Paul speaking, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And so again, this admonition of doing what is pleasing to the Lord is all over Scripture. And it's how we are to interact with those around us, no matter the circumstances. And so from all that, Peter then asks the question, who will harm you? What is there to fear? Who will bring a charge against you? Who will persecute you if you're zealous for what is good? That word zealous, it's pretty familiar in the Greek. It's the word where we get zealot, which means it's someone who is vehemently contends and upholds something or for something. They pursue something. Generally, those who live lives of peacekeepers, of lawkeepers, of upholding that which is good and just and beautiful, he says, could expect some measure of peaceful living. That's what Peter tells us. Again, we see the same words from Jesus, that no doubt words that Peter heard in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. He says, blessed are the peacekeepers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is what Peter calls them to remember in our context, and even in the previous context, chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. He says the instruction for them was for slaves, for servants, those who work, all of those was to submit, to honor authority, to be good servants to their masters, not be the ones who cause disruption or strife. This is a very similar theme we see over and over again, that this is the admonition that we are to be holy, to live exemplary lives as ambassadors of Christ. Now, we've seen this, I would say, if especially if you're older than me, and there's a lot of you out there, but if you are older than me, and some even somewhat younger than me, you kind of recognize this even in our own culture, that for a long time our culture had some form, if you will, of right and wrong, had some form of godliness. They would uphold good and right and beautiful and just. They would praise those things and they would punish evil. You could somewhat live free from harm and persecution if you lived the way that Peter instructs for us. Rarely in the past was someone penalized or jailed for obeying the law or upholding good. But I would say in our present culture, this seems to be flip-flopped on its head. That which is good is now evil. That which is evil is now good. It doesn't take much to be canceled or doxxed or whatever term you like to call it for saying something 20, 30 years ago. It doesn't matter. Our culture is certainly changed from what we see it was years ago. But again, the admonition, the command, the encouragement is still the same. God's word is everlasting. His commands are everlasting. His instruction for us then would be the same instruction for us now, that we are to be peacemakers, to live peaceable lives, as Peter calls us to in this text. But still, there's no doubt that there was the reality of suffering for them. We read this that over and over again in our text. We read this, that suffering was a real and present issue for them. Even after doing what was good and right and just, there still may be suffering. And we see this in verse 14. Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their fear and do not be troubled. This phrase from the commentary series that I have from Daniel Doriani, he says this phrase, even if you should suffer. He says it has a rare grammatical feature, meaning this verb is in the optative mood. Don't ask me to spell that or say it 10 times fast. But the optative mood, which signals that the event, meaning the suffering, is viewed at least in this immediate context, a very remote or doubtful possibility. So he doesn't say it won't happen. He doesn't say it's coming at this moment. He gives this phrase, even if you should suffer. He goes on in this commentary, Daniel Doriani says, Peter wants to prepare his readers for trouble by gently suggesting the possibility. And he rephrases it this way. Don't expect anyone to harm you if you are enthusiastic, if you're zealous about goodness. But if it should happen, respond this way. And this is the encouragement, this is the admonition that Peter gives his readers. And so his goal here is not to focus on the suffering that may or may not come as a result of living zealously for good. But Peter's focus, Peter's point, is to redirect our attention, not on the one who is at present suffering, but to redirect our focus to the one who suffered in our place. His goal is to continually upset their gaze on the temporal aspect of their present circumstances and to realign their gaze on the one who holds all things together by the power of his word, to focus on the victorious one rather than the persecutor. Again, we see the words of Christ that Peter would have heard and remembered and echoed in this verse as well. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Suffering for righteousness was a reality that they could not avoid and they needed to be prepared for. Likewise, we would do well to hear the apostle here. As we said, our culture was previously a culture that recognized some form of godliness. Think of the time frame when Peter was penning this letter. What was the main crime that Christians had committed at that time? Was it because they wanted to start wars and upheaval? Was it because they refused to submit to those in authority? Was it because they wouldn't pay their taxes? Were they bad citizens in general? As a whole, none of those were the reasons they were dispersed and seen as outcast. One of the main crimes, again, this is in scare quotes, one of the main crimes was their unwillingness to submit to Caesar as Lord, as deity, as God. And so we've heard them stories before. Christos Kyrios or Kaiser Kyrios. Christ is Lord or Caesar is Lord. And many, with their refusal to submit to Caesar as Lord, paid with their lives. Sadly, we're not far from that same crime. What is the crime that some have been charged with today? Very simple, the refusal to submit to the government as Lord. Pastor Coates in Canada, who spent how many months in jail for refusing to close his doors for Lord's Day worship. We see Pastor MacArthur, John MacArthur in California, very similar circumstance, being charged with how many felonies or how many crimes against the state for worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So we're not, seemingly, we're not far from these same crimes. So as I said, we would do well to hear the apostles' words. So Peter spent some time describing proper and improper fears. We see this early on in part of his letter. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 33, we see an example. A few examples, actually. Then we see it carried over into chapter 3, verses 1 and 6. Also in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where our present context is. And then later on, he speaks of it again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And so one of the interesting things to note from this verse is the different readings, if you have different translations or versions of the scriptures. They all touch on really kind of different aspects of the Greek of this saying. He says, if you have the NIV, it says, maybe yours says, do not fear their threats, and do not be frightened. And ESV says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The NASB, what I'm reading from this morning, it says, do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. And so in the Greek, the phrase literally reads as, do not fear the fear of them. And so each one of these translations really kind of touch on different aspects from the original Greek. And so the follower of Christ is not to have the same fears of the secular world, quite simply, to put it in simpler terms. We don't fear as the world fears. And as well as we should not fear them as those who would try and intimidate us. Both are true and both are applicable renderings of this verse. But I would lean more towards in the immediate context, the reading as we have in NASB. Simply because it says, do not fear their fear or their intimidation. Simply because Peter cites Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. When he says, and do not fear their fear, and do not be afraid. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, if you write that down as part of your notes, you can go back and look. But this is where the prophet tells King Ahaz that he should fear Yahweh, not the invading Assyrians. To not fear the Assyrians, instead fear the Lord. And so the immediate context touches on present persecutors. And so regardless, though, of where you come down on this rendering, this translation, Peter distinguishes between right and wrong types of fear. As we know, there's many fear. Actually, I think Peter uses fear 9 different times in his epistle. He talks about fear quite frequently in this first epistle to those who are scattered. But we also know there's many types of fears and phobias that people have. Some are rational, some are irrational. Jerry Seinfeld, I'm sure some of you know who he is, he said once that there are more people who are more scared of public speaking than they were of death. And so the way he put it, he said most people would rather be the one eulogized than give the eulogy. And sadly, that's probably true for some people. Fear of public speaking. There's I would classify that as an irrational fear. There's the fear of the number 13. I can't even say that word. It's a really big long word. It's an irrational fear. What is the number 13? Yeah, some are irrational fears. We know this. My fears are completely rational. Spiders have no purpose. Well, they do have a purpose in God's created order. I get that. But they can complete that purpose somewhere else, far from me. Again, that's irrational, of course. But again, we see all sorts of fears. That's irrational, that's irrational. Some are healthy fears. Some are good things that help us prepare for situations. I'm sure if you lived in Kansas or Oklahoma, your fear would be a healthy fear of storms. Not a debilitating fear like, oh no, the sky is falling, but that fear would drive you to action. And so some of these fears are healthy fears. Like not reaching in a pen of rattlesnakes, that's a healthy fear. But wisdom and self-preservation, of course, would prevail in that case. But again, some of these are irrational fears. And what we are to do with those irrational fears is we're to submit them to the authority of Christ our King. We're to go to battle over these irrational fears. Fear was not something that our federal head was created with. Adam and Eve in the garden did not have this idea of fear. It wasn't until after they sinned that they were afraid of God. And so we have inherited this fear as part of our sin nature. And that is one reason we see in Scripture over and over again, I think about 100-plus times, we see this admonition, do not fear or do not be afraid. Do not worry. All of these sort of ideas come from this admonition to not fear. So it's an ever-present reality that we must war against in our flesh if we are to be obedient to Christ. William Gurnall, the Christian in Complete Armor, has a quote, says, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little." And so there's good fears and there's right fears and there's fears that are sinful fears. A right and holy reverent fear of God casts out all lesser fears. That is the right fear that leads us to be holy as he is holy. We see it continue on in verse 15. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear." This word sanctify, we've touched on this many times in the past, set apart, consecrate, make holy. All of these are terms that are interchangeable for this word. We've even seen the apostle use this term many times in his letters so far. And so to be clear, this idea of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, it means to recognize. At first it means that you must be a follower of Christ. And then it means you must recognize and submit to Christ as Lord in all areas of your lives. He is to have the first place in our hearts, our desires, our thoughts, our actions, our behaviors. He's to be Lord and master of them all. There's no second seat here. There's no "Jesus is my co-pilot" nonsense that I'm sure you've seen before. He is to be the supreme Lord, the sovereign master, the king over all that we are. This is a setting apart to consecrate Christ as Lord in your hearts. You've heard us mention this before, this idea of anti-lordship salvation. Meaning you can make, again, quotes, make Jesus savior of your soul, but not Lord overall. And I honestly can't even begin to understand that sentiment. For those who have been set free from sin, those who have been made alive together with Christ, those who have been washed by his blood and given his robes of righteousness in exchange for our sin-stained robes, for those who know him by grace alone through faith alone, those who have repented of their sins and turned to Christ by the gift of faith, they know him as Savior and Lord. He must be Lord over your heart, over your thoughts, over your home, your finances, your work, your relationships, over all of your actions, over every deed, every aspect of your life. If he's not Lord over all of these areas, then he's not Lord at all. Something else is. Something else is what dictates that specific area of your life. And as we've heard Pastor Chris said many times, he is both Savior and Lord, or he's not at all. And so we are to sanctify Christ as Lord. Nothing else. We're not to set apart anything else in our hearts that would undermine or would attempt to dethrone the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what Peter tells us in this first part of this verse. He says in doing so, if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, then we can and we should be able to give a defense, a reason, an answer for the hope that we have in him. This word we see is apologia. It's an answer, to give a reasoned statement or an argument. It's not to give an apology, like you're apologizing for the text. It's the Greek word meaning to give an answer. And so we've heard this term before. We've heard of apologetics, the study of apologetics. Basically, this is not as, again, I'm going to steal from Bodie. He has a lot of quotable things to say, of course, but he says a lot of time when we hear this term apologetics, our instant thought is it's for the special forces Christians. They're the ones, you know, zip line off the helicopter, go in and attack the enemy, and they're out of there, attacking with truth, of course, but this is not the case for this term. Again, this is not who Peter is writing to, special forces Christians. He's writing to all Christians. And as we are Christians, as we are called in Christ, as believers in Christ, we are to be ready to give a response to anyone who asks. We're to be ready in season and out of season to proclaim the excellencies of Christ Jesus. And so, with this idea of giving this reasoned defense or reasoned hope, the term hope that he uses here is not, we've said this many times, it's not a wish or I hope this storm passes by, or I hope this comes true for me. Here, this word means a joyful and confident expectation. And specifically in context, it's this expectation of eternal salvation. This is not a hope or a wish. This is a settled confidence. It's an expectation that is firm and fixed. Quick question of application. Do you have this hope that Peter describes? And if you do have this hope, if your answer is yes, then you have a defense. You have an answer for the hope that lies within you. That's the good news of the gospel. You can proclaim the excellencies of Christ in this hope that you have of eternal life. There is hope, we know. There is salvation from our deadness and sin and from the just wrath of a holy God against our sin. There is eternal hope of salvation found in the person of Christ Jesus. If you have this hope, now go tell others. Tell others this good news. Be ready when the time comes to speak words of life to dead man's bones. This is the admonition Peter calls us to. Now, I know some of you, when I said that you have the ability, you have the message of the gospel to proclaim to others, I know some of you already had some measure of fear. Right? Some of you are like, I can't do that. And before you give in to that fear, remember what Peter has already said to us. What reason do you have to fear if you're being zealous for what is good? Is the message of the gospel good? Then what do you have to fear? Is it fear of rejection? Not good enough. Not good enough. Why? Because your Lord and Savior was rejected. And yet, he is victorious. Is it the fear of man? Still not good enough. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and gave up his life to the hands of sinful men. And this Jesus is risen. We see this again in other parts of Scripture, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who may kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. Familiar verse, Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:12. Moses says, so now, Israel, do what Yahweh your God asks from you, but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn from evil. Again, don't wimp out and say, well, I just don't know what to say. If someone asks, what do I say? Look at the encouragement that Peter no doubt drew inspiration from, and we should as well. It's the promise of persecution in Matthew 10:16-20. Behold, I send you out in sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So we see the context in both Matthew and 1 Peter. This defense is speaking, as we read in Matthew 10 and we see here in 1 Peter 3, this defense is specifically speaking about a formal hearing before those who may accuse you. But the principles still apply. We have to prepare ourselves as well. We have to be ready in season and out of season. Because what we see in Matthew 10 doesn't therefore mean that we don't have to be ready when that time comes. That we don't have to know anything or prepare ourselves on how to share the gospel. We must prepare ourselves when that time comes. We are to be holy as he is holy, as we've said. We are to study the word. We're to meditate on the word, to long for the pure milk of the word. Build each other up as living stones in the household of God. And here in this setting, in the body of believers, is where we prepare ourselves to go out and give the defense of our living hope in Christ Jesus. And so these are all the right types of fear that we are to have, not the fear of man or the fears that men have. We are to fear God. Also, we can't forget to mention the manner in which we are to give this apologetic, this defense. You see the last part of that verse, with gentleness and fear. I'm sure some of you know this well. Our attitudes and our behaviors and our words can negate the good words that we speak. If we say, "Do as I say, not as I do," of course, it negates what it is that we truly believe. That is what Peter's labored early on in reminding them of who they are, and likewise who we are in Christ. We've been purchased by that which is imperishable and undefiled, and that will not fade away. It's the precious blood of Christ. He reminds them that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and that they've been set apart for his glory and his purposes. And because of all that, let your words be gentle and respectful. Even if those words that are directed back to you or against you are wrong, we're to speak with gentleness and respect. Again, this is not something that is just mustered up in your flesh. Remember the last time someone spoke maybe some ill words to you. How was your reaction? This is something that's wrought through the ministry of the Spirit and through the process of sanctification. But let's continue on. Verse 16. It says, "Having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." Our goal in all of this, as we see here, is to have a clear conscience, a conscience that is free from accusations from those who would bring a charge. We see a couple examples of this in the New Testament, Acts chapter 23, verse 1. "Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day.'" So Paul had a clear conscience before God. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. "Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin..." I copied that twice. You'll have to write that down, look at it. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. All of these, though, are examples for those who are in Christ to be holy. These are all examples to have a clear conscience, not just outwardly painting the outside of the cup, washing the outside of the cup, and inside it's dead men's bones. If that's all it is, we are truly the Pharisees. But our consciences have to be clear as well. This goes back to Peter's instruction in verse 15, to consecrate the Lord Jesus in our hearts, to set him apart, make him holy in our heart, in all of our thoughts, and all of our desires. And so the idea is that all of the things that you can be charged with, the reality is your conscience can testify that you've done no wrong, that you, when you're slandered, when these are brought against you, and it's unjust and undeserved, that you, when able to speak, you can speak truthfully against your accusers and give a reasoned defense of the hope of eternal life in Christ. We see the opposite. Peter has already explained in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. He says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously." He says, "For what credit is there if, when you sin, you're harshly treated and you endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. If we suffer for doing evil, we are getting our just reward." It's hard to pull the persecution card when we've sinned and we've been caught in that sin. And so that's the idea that Peter's trying to warn us against, to have a clear conscience, to do what is right, what is good, what is just. Peter says to keep your behavior, your interactions, your words, all of this, to keep it pure, clear. And so when you are slandered or persecuted, it puts to shame those who have made this false accusation. It's that old saying, it's like heaping burning coals on their head when you respond in such a way. We should live lives in such a way that whenever a slanderous charge is leveled at us, the first thought should be, or the first thought should not be, nah, I'm not buying it. Not from him or her. That's not what I've observed from them. That makes sense that they would respond that way. And so just another quick question of reflection. How would you fare if a slanderous charge was brought against you? Would they say that about you? Nah, not him, not her. Or would they say, well, I could see that. I've seen them react that way before. This is a good area, as we've said many times, that we can examine ourselves to see how we're doing in this area. To examine ourselves in the light of God's word. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Notice that Peter does not say that if you suffer. He says rather that it is better that you suffer for good rather than wrong. The reality is, and you've heard it said before, you've heard it in this epistle, you've heard it in other letters, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the idea of persecution and suffering are not subjects that we run to. We happily run to and say, yes, I'm ready. Persecute me. And of course, you know, to speculate why that is, maybe we value comfort so much. Maybe we value comfort in all of its forms more than we value conformity to Christ. Maybe we're more concerned with convenience rather than conviction of sin and pursuit of holiness. Maybe we've forgotten that the high King of heaven condescended in such a way that he stepped down from his rightful place in heaven. And he died a brutal death on a cross to redeem you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And to unite him, you with him. And listen, the reality is, persecution is not a favorite subject for us. But think of this reality. If they persecuted this king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and hung him on a tree, the king who has all authority in heaven and on earth, what will they do to his followers? We should prepare ourselves now for persecution. And we see the rest of this verse. If God should will it so. The reality is, if we suffer, when we suffer, it is by the prearranged, foreordained, perfect will of God. It's not random chance that persecution happens. When persecution or hardships come our way, it is by the perfect will and eternal plans and purposes of our Father in heaven. And again, I know this is difficult to wrap our brains around. I know it's hard sometimes when we consider our sufferings, when we consider those who suffer around us, and I know there will be some who argue this point. But when we suffer, it's not outside the purview of the sovereign will of God. Again, don't take my word for it. Just go to the scriptures to see this for yourself. We don't have to go far to prove this point. Look at Job. Was it Satan who demanded to have Job? God said, have you considered my servant Job? God gave Job over for testing of his faith. Look at Peter himself. Peter was sifted like wheat by Satan. I would say the best example is Christ Jesus himself, the only innocent and perfect person to walk the planet, was crucified by the hands of evil men. Suffering has a purpose. It has a purpose in the lives of God's people. look at what suffering has done. He purchased a people for God's own possession, a people that will testify and proclaim the excellencies of him who died and has risen from the grave. So that at the name of Jesus, those who have been drawn by the Father to the Son will be raised up on the last day by the perfect obedience and vicarious atoning sacrifice of Christ. And this will happen for all eternity. There will be praises saying to the triune God forever and ever and ever of his glorious grace. We cannot forget that suffering has a purpose. There's no meaningless suffering. It's not random, but that our suffering is working out for us. All of these things, they're doing something in us that is for our good. It must be if we're a child of God. It must be for our good and for God's glory, or they wouldn't happen. We see this, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Your suffering is doing something for your good. Listen at some of these old dead guys, as Brother Dave would say. Samuel Rutherford says, very pithy, love it. "Losses and crosses are the wheels of Christ's triumphing chariot." John Trapp says, "He that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day." Another quote from Thomas Case, he says, "In a word, suffering time is the time wherein God makes his attributes visible. The Lord will be a refuge to his people, a refuge in times of trouble." And what follows? He goes on, "And that they know thy name and put their trust in thee." In the school of affliction, God reads lectures upon his attributes and expounds himself unto his people, so that many times they come to know more of God, or more experimentally by half a year's sufferings than by many years' sermons. Again, we could spend much more time in this subject of suffering, and we'll see more about suffering in the following verses, but just to wrap up, just to close this out, the point that we don't want to miss from the Apostle Peter, as we said before, there are many reasons to fear. There's many reasons to worry. But what better reasons do you have to fear when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has gone before you? He is victorious in all the ways our humanity has failed. He has reconciled us to himself on the cross. And these verses of Scripture remind us that we have a new identity in Christ. We've been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. And because of who we are, by faith in Christ, we have better reasons to not fear. When we have a right fear of the Lord, it drives out all lesser fears in the plans and schemes of man. So again, what do you have to fear? While there are some things that should cause us to take notice and be prepared for times ahead, honestly, what can man do? When we set apart Christ Jesus in our heart as holy, we do not need to fear what to say when we're asked about the hope that is living within us. We can speak the gospel with gentleness and respect, even to our persecutors. And by our testimony, by the will of God, by our living, by us being living stones, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, we can put to shame those who would slander us wrongly. We can put to shame by our conformity to him who is holy all of those who bring accusations. And lastly, as we experience suffering, whether deserved or not, we can hold firmly to the one who is sovereignly looking after all the details of our lives. Again, what do you have to fear? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for these clear and just wonderful reminders we have in your word. And we need these reminders. We're so often captive to fears. Fear of the unknown, fear of tomorrow, fear of man, fear of whatever it is in our flesh we fear. And yet you have given us better reasons to not fear. for those who are in Christ Jesus, who know him by faith, who have repented of their sins, whose faith is in Christ, who have been washed by the water of regeneration, who are born again. We have nothing to fear. We don't even have to fear death because Christ has defeated death in our place. Father, we thank you for these glorious reminders that you've revealed to us in your word. Now the hard part, we ask that you help us to live in light of this truth. Help us to not just leave here as those that, yep, I heard that, yep, that was good, but help us apprehend and ascend to this truth, to lay hold of it, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the better reason to not fear anything. We thank you for Christ Jesus. This we ask in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.